Welcome to the Passover edition of Midweek Mysticism, which is not distinctly different than every edition. It's always a holiday on Wednesdays here. I will say one thing, which is that this is the time of year where I'll make one introductory remark just about the season, and then we'll get back to the text we were working on. During this time of year, the counting of the Omer in the Siddurim contains a tikkun, or an attempt at repairing the character attributes of Ze'er Anpin, of Tiferet, and its branches of Chesed, Gevurah, Tiferet, Netzach, Hod, Yesod, each week by a 7x7 multiplicative system. No, Chesed Sheba Chesed, Gevura Sheba Chesed, the Gevura in Chesed, and the Tiferet in Chesed, and the Netzach in Chesed, and the Hod in Chesed, and then the next week on to the Gevura, etc. And so it's the one time of year where lots of people are exposed in both fad-like systems and popular systems, and in kooky systems, and in overly superficial systems to the Sfirot. So perhaps this class will just give another lens, or maybe just a lot more understanding about what is going on there exactly. That's one thing. Another thing that I will say is that the Zohar, in a passage we have not studied yet in Parshat Bo, we're far away from Sefer Shemot, describes matzah as being of the bechina, or aspect of the jubilee year of Yovel, of 50, which is of course associated with the 50 gates of wisdom and the sfira of bina, the sfira of bina. So for those that want to know, we're not going to read the passage, but what the Zohar has to say about matzah on this festival of matzot. Matzah, because it is produced very quickly, and has no rising to it, is like the undifferentiated wisdom that is accessible when one limits their ego. And so it's kind of matched. It's like, ego here, or individualism, is seen as the barrier that prevents a person from accessing bina, the undifferentiated flow of godly wisdom. And matzah, just eating the matzah, is almost a magical opportunity to transcend the sfirot and achieve bina. And the Zohar there says something fascinating. It says, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, at his revelation on Mount Sinai, was able to unlock 49 of the 50 gates of bina. We've described them as locked gates before. But on the night of Passover, when Jewish people eat matzah, they unlock all 50 gates of wisdom. And so matzah becomes the all just eating matzah for regular people, in a populist move of sorts, because it doesn't require any special intention or anything, just becomes a way for people to achieve a revelation greater than most.
Lost your audio.
My phone is hooked up to the same audio, so let me put it on some kind of airplane mode or something so people can.
Got it.
I'm going in an airplane to the Sphero. Okay. So anyway, that's part of how the Zohar takes matzah, and it calls matzah, interestingly, lechem de'asvata, the bread of healing, because in the Zohar's imagination, transcending all of the vicissitudes, is that the right word, of life as it develops, can be done by eating matzah. Well, I have to say, my digestive system begs to differ with the Zohar that matzah is the bread of healing, but we'll leave it at that. So we'll jump into our text, at least conceptually, if not in practice.
I lost my pencil.
To see where we were. So we did the Gnosar. And let's see.
I mean, we're ready for Rabbi Shimon, the new next teaching, I believe.
Rabbi Shimon opened with the command of the Torah, saying the commands that were given by the Blessed Holy One to Israel.
Right.
My Aramaic here does not match the Aramaic in my print edition of the Aramaic of the Zohar and in the Mat, leading me to wonder. Why do they have a different girsa? And well, I'm going to read from my print edition of the Zohar. Not certain why Sfaria seems to have a different pagination and different things. Does that sound okay? If anyone who's a bigger, there must be a Girsa issue, but I'm going to go with 2 of 3. If anyone from Sfaria is watching us on Facebook Live and you happen to know why your Zohar is different than our Zohar, we would love for you to let us know. There are 2 of you who are Facebook friends of mine who work over there at Sfaria. So, all right. Pasach Rabbi Shimon, Bipikudei Oraisa V'Amar, Pikudei Oraisa D'Yai Kuchibrich L'Yisrael, Kalahu Ba'Oraisa Ba'orakla Kasive, Precious Barlohim Hada hi pikuda kadmanta kolavekri pikuda de yiras Hashem dekre reshis Tachsiv reshis chachma yiras Hashem reshis das. Begin to mila da reshis ikri. Idai tara la ala gomehemenusa. Ba pikuda da is kaim kolama. Okay. Prepare for another of the revolutionary teachings of the Zohar. This may be the most foundational teaching of the Zohar. Rabbi Shimon opened with the commandments of the Torah, saying, we're now going to describe 14 commandments, which are a preface to the rest of the Zohar. So at the end of the introduction, but at the meat of the introduction. Rabbi Shimon opened with the commandments of the Torah, saying, the commandments of the Torah given by the Blessed Holy One to Israel are all written in Torah in general terms. In the beginning, God created. This is the first commandment of all. So what we mean by general terms here is, I think, a sense that everything that will later develop in the Torah is included in the very beginning of the Torah. That's what they mean by general terms, right? I don't know if general fully captures that. It does, but it doesn't necessarily mean what I just said. So everything we're about to say and the whole rest of the Zohar is included somehow in the beginning, up to the portion Vayehi Or and let there be light. In the beginning, God created. This is the first commandment of all. Now, normally the first commandment of all in the Torah is, well, Adam and Eve are commanded not to eat from the tree. And the very first commandment is usually considered to be, this shall be the first month to you, HaChodesh Hazeh Lechem, in Parshat Bo, in the 12th chapter of Exodus. But here we get it at the first word. In the beginning, God created. This is the first commandment of all, called awe of Hashem, which is called beginning. Reshit, as is written, the beginning of wisdom. Reshit chochma yirat Hashem. Sechel tov, the Chalosim. Good advice to everyone who does it. So that psalm and proverb which is paralleled in two places in the Bible, also suggests that it's something you do. This is good advice, Sechel Tov. So we understand here that there is immediately a grammatical debate about Breishit, the word. Many people classically understand it to mean in the beginning, like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A very classic translation of the opening chapter of the Bible. Rashi, however, is unhappy with this translation and says, no, it should be read instead. And this is, I think, what historians and grammarians and experts alike all agree with Rashi, that in the beginning of God's creation of the heavens and the earth, it's a prepositional phrase. It's not bereshit in the beginning, but bereshit bara in the beginning of God's creation. Because it's a weird form. You know, it's not tchila reshit. It suggests, like, the word reshit has rosh in it, head, and where the head goes, the body follows, as we learned in jujitsu. You know, put the head somewhere, bodies usually follow. If they don't, it's called being decapitated. And it would be ugly. So reshit suggests very much like, you know, like a seedling unfurling, as opposed to one moment in time disconnected from future moments, just that word. And so kind of mirroring Rashi's grammatical read in the beginning of God's creation, they're understanding bereshit. In the beginning, everything existed in an undifferentiated version of that which would develop later, right? All matter existed already in potential. Or something like that. You could probably, by you, I mean you, Peter Salston, could probably match this onto concepts of physics or things, if you so chose. But also the Sfirot, as we know, they understand the system to work this way. So what is that thing that is in the beginning? And as an interesting parallel, whatever existed in the beginning, we will reverse, is also kind of paradoxically, the beginning of our process of entry out of our world of mundaneness and into the world of in this case, awe. So I mean, here's kind of what the radical read is like. You think the Torah is talking about what was in the beginning from God's perspective, and it is Bereshit bar Elohim, in the beginning of God's creation. But actually, the beginning of God's creation is when you awaken as a person now. In other words, the beginning of God's creation is not a historical event in time. The beginning of God's creation is an event that unfolds again and again when you start. And this is in its shot about, you know, theological history, but in its sod, in its most secret level, is a code to us about how we enter in to God's creation as opposed to a godless world. Because we appear to live in a godless world. So in the beginning, God created, this is the first commandment of all. So we've switched it to a commandment. That's the key. We've switched it from a statement to a commandment, which is already radical. All of that I've said is kind of a commentary on this is the first commandment, which is a dramatic departure from the usual tradition called Av Hashem, which is called beginning. As it's written, right, it's the beginning. Now, Heschel would be happy. Peter Salson.
Well, I'm struck by a lot of things about this, but most vividly at the moment by how much this sounds like the Rambam at the beginning of the Mishneh Torah.
Okay, good. We are going to be discussing the Rambam. I wonder if we should even quote it. But say more about the Rambam and the Mishneh Torah.
Well, so... the very beginning of the Mishneh Torah is, you know, ostensibly and on its face a halachic work, but there's the first volume is all about what you're supposed to know, in particular, to know that there's a first being is his very first commandment. It's not exactly this, but I was just checking. By the time he gets to his fourth commandment, it's to have Yirat Hashem.
Yeah. Okay, good. And actually, let's hold that Rambam there, because the Yirat Hashem, we're going to depart greatly from the Rambam's understanding. And one must imagine they're aware of the departure. Now, the Rambam, of course, has, you know, knowing the Ilat Ha'ilot and Sibah Ha'sibot, which Yishai Ribo, the great Israeli pop artist, made into a funky song. I bet the Rambam never thought there'd be a music video quoting Yisodei HaTorah and his philosophical language. But the Rambam understands it in terms of knowledge of causes, a classic philosophical idea, right? That knowing something means knowledge of causes as far back as one can know the causes of a thing. And so he describes God as the ultimate cause of all causes, and therefore tmim deo, to full knowledge, because God is the cause of all causes, and the first cause or the primary mover or whatever words you prefer here, that the Rambam uses all of them in his Judeo-Arabic version. So this mirrors that, but note that actually there's something before knowledge here, or something as a predicate to knowledge. But for the Rambam, the first thing is to know a thing, which is to know the facts, which is to know the causes. Whereas the Zohar actually is interested more in faith than in knowledge, I would say, which is like, how do you, you know, to the extent that there were critiques that the Rambam's God is dry, this would be the opposite pole, I believe. So the beginning of wisdom is awe of Hashem. First, you have to have awe. Awe of Hashem is the beginning of knowledge.
Yes, that is surely correct. And yet, for all of the dryness of the Rambam, before he gets to anything that we would recognize as halacha, he does have two affects, awe and love.
Ah, good. And we will be dealing with those as the first two commandments, awe and love. And so we are very much still operating in that world. And by the way, I would note that I think most religious traditions, and that wasn't a critique of the Rambam. I love the Rambam, just to be clear. Most religious traditions process things in terms of two primary emotions of awe and love. And even there are many attempts in the philosophical tradition, like that of Sajjagon and others, to root positive and negative commandments in love versus awe, right? Not all thinkers do that, but there are many Jewish philosophical thinkers that want to root positive and negative commandments in terms of love and awe. So see what we're going to do with awe here. This is where we're going to do something different than the Rambam. But first, this entity is named beginning. It is the tar'ah, the gate through which one enters faith. The entire world is based upon this commandment. So the Zohar is, you could get lost in the language, so it's important to see what they're doing with the language here. A gate through which one enters faith means to say Shechina. That's the bottom rung gate through which one enters faith. And there is an aspect of Shechina that has a kind of fear with it, because Shechina is that which rewards or punishes in our real world. But you see, they're going to transcend that. Like that level, living only at the level of fear, of punishment, which is one understanding of awe from Shechina. Like, if I do this badly, I will be punished in this world, will be perceived as being cut off, actually, from the divine flow. And the idea is to work the way up the ladder or into the spheriotic system, not get stuck. Though it's a gate, instead, through which one enters faith. And it's awe here, and we're going to see this more. It's awe, not fear, awe, meaning amazement at, well, so the Zohar is going to define awe in a moment, in just one paragraph. So hold definitions. We don't always get definitions in the Zohar, But since they're entering into a world of debate here, I have a feeling they want to be precise, a little more precise than usual in the terminology. The entire world is based upon this commandment, because of course, the whole purpose of the revelation of God is so that we would enter into a covenant or relationship. That's the idea. And so entering faith, himanuta, seeing God in the world is the basis of the entire world. And so if not for this commandment of awe, there would be nothing. God created the world, says the Zohar, so that we would be in awe. In a passage that really echoes Heschel a bit in the beginning of God in Search of Man, Heschel's entire kind of ode to what he calls radical amazement has very strong echoes here, I think. I mean, so much so you wonder if this passage wasn't first in mind when he wrote that passage, I would even say. Now, Yirah, here's where the Zohar is going to get a little more radical yet. I mean, we're still in a very anthropocentric, human-centered version of the universe where God creates the entire universe for us to live in awe of the whole thing. Yirah itbarash litzlat sitrin treminayu lepu ikra kitaka yaut tachad ikra di Yirah. It bin nun de dachel mi kutsubriach begin de yech and benoe velo yamutun. O dachel me onse de gufe o de mamone. Yada dachel le tadir. Ishtakahira di hu dachel le kutsubrihu. La shave le ikra. It pranas de dachel mi kutsubriach begin de dachel me onse de huama. Onse de gehenna. Train even la vikra di rainun. Besharsha dile. All branches in three directions. This is a passage that is slightly not standard. There are three types of awe, says the Zohar. Categorization. They are in Spain, after all. Two of which, did I say Spain? I meant Israel in the Tanaitic period. Forgive me. Two of which are not fittingly rooted. One of which is essence of awe. So one is the essence, and two are distortions. There is the person who feels the blessed Holy One so that his children may live and not die, or who feels physical or material punishment. These are all just manifestations of the same thing. Because of this, he fears him constantly, but his awe is not focused on the blessed Holy One. And what is it focused on? It's focused on himself. Maybe this is related to matzah. And the lechem da asvata, the bread of healing. Maybe that is a good Passover teaching. Here, I think my read is that ego or a sense of self or being fully identified with one's own thoughts and emotions, which is the standard way most humans interact, being a fully egocentric being, blocks relationship with God. And so living in fear of what God will do to you, how God can mess your life up in horrible, tragic ways, lo aleinu, they should be far away from us. That is not focused on the Blessed Holy One. That's a self-serving religion. We hear echoes of the passage about Abraham's feast and the Satan here as well, you know, with about the self-serving versus charitable versions of religion. Then there is the person who fears the Blessed Holy One because he is afraid of the punishment of the other world and the punishment of Gehenna, of hell. So you might not fear punishment in this world, but you might fear punishment in the next world. And in Spain, there's plenty of that. Another religion may be prioritizing that at the very moment. And that I'm wondering if this is an anti-Christian polemic in part. Neither of these is the essential root of awe. Okay. Yirat Hashem dihi ikara, the mitchal And on the Mare begin, the Rav Vishalit, Ikara Visharsha de Chalamin, Bekolakome Klach Hashivin, Kamadit Mar, Bechol Dire Ara Klach Hashivin, Klach Hashivin, Ulishava Ruteba Hu Atar de Krayira. The essence of awe is that a person be in awe of his Lord because he is, the Aramaic here, is Rav Vishalit. Ikar Visharsha Tachalamin. Rav Vishalit. Rav, immense. Shalit, in charge. From Shalit, sovereign. Immense. Rav, large and sovereign. So the grandiosity of it all. And the fact that God is ultimately, even with the vast periodic system, God is in charge of all this that we have no grasp of at the top. Essence and root of all worlds, the Ikar and the Shoresh. These may be related to Rav Vishali. Ikar, essence, is like the cause of causes. Ikar is even a philosophical language, right? Albo wrote the Ikrim, the Ikarim. And so the Zohar is making a claim here that God is the Ikar. You know what the Ikar of faith is? God. Well, you can almost hear the Zohar saying that. I don't know if that's a tangential read, but, and the Shoresh of all worlds, before whom everything is considered as nothing. Okay, now we get something interesting. We got an early concept of Tzimtzum a little bit. I haven't yet read Menachem Kalner's book, which I sent to you. So I don't know if he talks about this. But everything is considered kelach hashivin, like it isn't thought of. So it's interesting. Everything is considered like it isn't considered, the Zohar says. It says it in a slightly more mystical idiom. You know, everything exists as if it doesn't exist. It has a Taoist kind of feel. Those that know of it don't speak of it, kind of a flavor. Meaning that ultimately everything that happens is the Ritzon Hashem, the will of God. And so it's all, in a sense, imaginary. So we've moved from a place of full ego to a place of full bitul, nullification, or cancellation, as it were. Here, canceled, being canceled is the goal in the work woke culture of the Zohar. We want to be canceled so that we can transcend and experience unity with that which is beyond. I'm joking, but only a little bit. As it is said, and he quotes a proof text from Daniel, all the inhabitants of the earth are considered as nothing. So one should, l'shave re'ute behu atar de'ikrei yira. One should direct his re'ute. Re'ute means his passionate desire. Almost like erotic desire. To the site called Ah, yira. In other words, our passionate desire, and here the Zohar is fully, you know what our self-identified desire should be? Our self-identified desire should be for total transcendence of self. Our thoughts should be to have our thoughts subsumed in the ultimate identity of God. This is the first teaching of Yira. So it isn't fear of punishment, and it isn't fear of the afterlife, but it is awe, and I think awe is the right word, at the immensity and sovereignty of God, who is the source of all, which serves as a source of meaning beyond our limited individual identities, which we are often caught up in day-to-day life. And so the first commandment is to transcend that, says the Zohar.
There's a that famous story of the Baal Shem Tov, where I'm kind of looking it up on the Chabad. I think he helps a couple conceive a child, and because he bends the laws of nature, he loses his share in the world to come. and his reaction is great joy, because he's always been worried that he might be serving Hashem his fear might be based on having a portion in the world to come. But now that he knows he doesn't have it, he knows he's serving Hashem, or his yirat is like properly, he has the proper kavanah now.
Yeah, that's a good mention. That famous story of the Baal Shem Tov. And in a practical term, it is a comment about why people do religion. Now, Bacha Rabbi Shimon Vamar, Vayi Ema Vayi Laima, I Ema Yindun Chayavan Ech Yiflechum the Marehum, Ilaima Yovdun Chavarim Ilada, Rasa Dira Kadisha Shari, Mirais Yira Ra de Lake Umache Umekadre, the Ritsua, the Alka Chayav. Now we begin to enter a train of thought where we will veer from the Rambam. Rabbi Shimon wept and exclaimed, "Woe is me if I speak of it. Woe is me if I don't speak. If I speak, if I say this thing which I just said, the wicked will know how to serve their Lord. These evil, self-centered people will game the system by being not self-centered. If I do not speak, the companions will be deprived of this word. But if I don't share this fundamental secret, those who are righteous..." Now, there's a sort of humor to this, like, you know, if people hear about this, because it takes it yet a deeper level. Like, you could transcend and become non-self-centered because you learned that it was in your interest not to be self-centered. And so Rabbi Shimon is just deepening the problem, ultimately, of pure motivations. Right, which is like, but when he says the wicked here, he could be talking to all of us in a sense, which is like, you know, everything remains fraught, even if you do things with total altruism. I've now told you that it's better to do it altruistically. And is that really altruistic? So, now there's also a sense in which if you do that, it still won't be serving God. It will be serving capital L, their Lord, some other God, the Satan, the demonic force. But if I don't say this, then no one will know it.
Why is he making this comment after he's already said it? Is this out of order? Like, shouldn't this, before he told us all this, if this was his real concern? Right, he's just told us in the text. He's just told us the thing that he says. Woe is me.
Yeah. So in part, some of the commentators say that he's mitzamtzem a little. You know, it's a way of describing why he didn't flesh it out. I mean, we flesh it out here, but if you just read the text, you might miss a lot of this. You know, you have to do a close read informed by a lot of the knowledge of like other currents in Jewish and religious thought. Like if you read this in a really educated way, you can discern everything he's trying to say. But if you just read the words, it's still cryptic. Like the first read of this is a cryptic read still. And a lot of commentators puzzle over this in general. Like, don't we want people to repent? You know, like I think Matt has a note like that. Isn't it the Jewish tradition that we want people to become not wicked? And then your point. So I think it could be also, you know, the way I read it is kind of like this. You say the secret, and then you have this tinge of regret. Like, if people didn't come to this on their own, and they just hear from me, the charismatic Rabbi Shimon, that it would be good to be selfless and to serve God from that place. Does that even help?
But, you know, going back, yeah. So going back to the beginning, if this interpretation is seeing it as a commandment, the very first commandment is to do this thing, is to develop this awe of God and be selfless or not self-centered or self-interested. How could you not feel the obligation to share this? Because wouldn't it be weird to say that God's first commandment is this, but it's a secret and you can't tell people? Like, you would think it's really a commandment. This is how far he's going. He's calling it the first commandment and the root of all the rest of the commandments, that it would be essential to disseminate it. Otherwise, it's very unfair to hide it from people, seems to me.
Yeah, which is why he does. And it could be that he's kind of riddling the symptom out of this, right? Which is to say, we exist yet still with our own thoughts and our own bodies and our own feelings that we experience the world from.
Yeah. Well, you know, you get that, that ties into what may be, well, the fundamental, as if there's one, the paradox of symptom, like the difficulties of that. But the picture that we seem to be getting here through your interpretation is God contracts to make space for beings, whatever exactly that means. But then the point of the being's existence is to remove their own being and reemerge with him. So like our job is to undo what God did, which is, something's off with that picture. It doesn't quite sound right to me, even though I'm, you know, attracted to all of these concepts. Mm. Is that really our task in life, is to undo what God did? It must be something else. It must be to simultaneously preserve God's action, but then go to the next level with it or something like that. But the way we're describing it now, it's like, you know, he creates beings by symptom, and our job is to return to nothing, i.e. merge with him.
So maybe I'll rephrase, which is he creates beings and we ultimately don't know why, right? And so we shouldn't analyze it from God's perspective. We should assume we're here because we're here, we are.
Right.
And we know that at some level in the chain of command, God conceals from us everything so that we can exist, right? In other words, we come into a physical world so that there might be an existence that isn't godly. And yet, stuck in an existence that isn't godly, we feel isolated. So this is, I think the Zohar is moving it from an emotional and psychological place. Tell me if I'm responding to you, which is we experience a feeling of exile and isolation, like, and that could be fear of death or mortality. That could be fear of bad things happening, could be actual bad things happening, could be suffering. We've seen all of these in different versions of it. And struggle to understand where God is, not why God did it, but where God is in a system where life is so fraught with anxiety and suffering. So it might be a little bit more of a theodicy kind of. Yeah. And the answer is, life as an exiled individual is suffering. but to the extent that we can transcend that. But
we can't transcend it for our own sake, because then we're acting self-interested in the ways that we were just told not to do.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So we
have to transcend it for the sake of the Shekhinah, is what they would say, right? For the sake of right. The divine presence, which is exiled from God too.
Right.
In other words, if it's true that God is with us and God is everywhere, then to the extent we are suffering, God is suffering. And the selfless way to do it is to do it for God.
Yeah.
I think that's, I'm struggling.
Which
with
would reinforce what I'm saying is we can't conceive this goal as undoing what God did in Tzimtzum, because that doesn't make any sense. So instead it must be something like, we preserve our being. We're not supposed to return to nothingness or, you know, annihilate ourselves or anything like that. We remain in being at the same time as we somehow merge with God. Now, of course, that's paradoxical and maybe contradictory, but it's not an undoing of Tzimtzum. It's a preserving of Tzimtzum, because we remain distinct beings, but yet our status is such that, I don't know, we recognize our groundedness in that being.
Well, you're really asking the question, what is kind of the state of individuality in Jewish nirvana or something like that? Which is,
yes, that is once, what I'm asking.
Once we transcend, right? So what are we? Are we merely as if we never were? Kedelah hashvinan, as the word just said, as if we never were considered? Or, and you'd want to say this, and this is what the doctrinaire Kabbalists say, something is greater than before. Right, we exist as a part of whole that is greater. Or in the version of the Tikkun Leil Shavuot, there are new worlds created by our new insights in the process of doing this that didn't exist before. So somehow doing this allows us to create new possibilities of reality or to the extent that we are born in the image of God, the creative faculty that God bestows upon us, and the Zohar, it's a sexual creative faculty, allows us to add dimensions to life or whole universes to life that wouldn't have existed but for it. So in a certain way, by doing these tikkunim, we actually create new worlds in life along the path that are beautiful. It's almost like for the artwork along the way, or because it's beautiful, would be the Zohar's answer in a certain sense. It's like we're able to create versions of beauty that God, undifferentiated, never could have conceived of in our individuality. Because it's those, see, insight, why are insights so important as part of the tikkun? New insights. The Zohar calls it chadite, chidushim. New insights are so important because they only happen from a place of individuation. Right? In other words, there's no new insight if you're not you, which is why the Arizal said every person has their own tafkid, their own purpose, and no person's purpose is alike, just like no person's fingerprint is alike or whatever. So it's both a statement of non-individuality and tremendous individuality, another paradox, all in... We're constantly stuck in paradoxes with this, and maybe that's a problem. I don't know. But I do think there's the Zohar along the way is clear to point out that there's stuff about the individuality of it, and specifically the individualization of it, it adds to the infinity.
So two quick comments, then we can move on. One is that does really begin to answer my question, because now we can see our task as something like extending God's activity as opposed to negating it, because in extending the creative activity, we're doing what he does. But insofar as we acknowledge that we are somehow extensions of God, we are not distinguishing ourselves from God, right? And so we are both adding to it and negating ourselves at the same time, if that's coherent. And then the quick comment is the description you just gave is also would sound like a beautiful description of Leibniz's theory of the monadology. That's all I'll say. So I don't want to go down that path, but that the doctrine of individuation you just said, that could have come right out of Leibniz and his theory of monads. So we can talk about that some other day.
Is there a reading you could send? It's funny, I'm just reading a book now, which is quoting Leibniz in some detail, but would you be able to send me, what should I read to read that?
Leibniz, true to the same insight, Each paragraph of Leibniz reflects the entire system of Leibniz. So it almost doesn't matter what you read, but you have to read everything in order to understand that each paragraph reflects every other paragraph. But he does have a text called The Monadology, which if you wanted to distract yourselves, that's the one I would probably recommend.
Now a technical question. I'm hearing a little brokenness. Do you hear me straight or broken?
Slightly crinkly.
Yeah, but mostly clear. Okay.
Yes. Anyway. Are you there? Are you talking or you're not talking? I don't hear audio from the rabbi.
Am I here or not here?
Oh, that sentence was there.
Okay. So one thing I will say is this. This gets to another fundamental tension, a tension of worship, which is when I'm doing Bitul Hayesh, I could easily become an automaton with no individual identity in order to nullify my own sense of self. In other words, the more I engage my own idiosyncrasies and proclivities and strange ideas, the more I'm leaning into myself. Whereas the more I don't and view my own thoughts and ignore them or move beyond them or past them to this godly whole I'm a part of, the more I'm reconnecting. And yet God wants me to bring my whole self into this sense of nullification. And so how does one engage in a full-bodied self-nullification that really is true to you? In other words, you know, the Zohar's idea here that your self-nullification is different than everyone else's self-nullification because it's yours. It's this tantalizing kind of tightrope act of theology. It may even be impossible, as I say it, but just noting that. And maybe that's part of all of this, Rabbi Shimon being like, hey, this teaching, what to do with it? Now, we're going to go about this other Lord for a bit. And so we'll end just on this note. Man didach yo begin ones to makusa vitkitruga kamadit mar la sharya lei alei ahi yira sashem deikra yira sashem lechayim eleman sharya lei ahi yira ra bishtakar to sharya lei ahi ritzua yira ra velo yira sashem. At the site where the holy awe dwells, below it is evil awe, beating, striking, accusing. Here it's Malkusa with a whip. It has a better picture to it. It is a lash to whip the wicked. There we get it. Whoever fears the punishment of flogging and accusation is mentioned. That awe, called awe of Hashem leading to life, does not hover over him. Who then hovers over him? Evil awe. So that lash deploys above him evil awe, not awe of Hashem. So we get an interesting idea here. If you fear God for the wrong reasons, and this is where it's different. The Rambam describes a kind of, if I recall correctly, a chronology in the evolution of a person. Children fear punishment. Children and women fear punishment in the Rambam. And so do people. And then you do things for a reward, like candy, etc. But eventually you come to do things not for fear of punishment and not for rewards of chocolate and nuts, but eventually for, right, is this the right statement of the Rambam that I remember? I haven't looked at it, but it's something like that, right? And so here, though, the Zohar says, you know, other kinds are bad. They're not a gateway. They're bad. Not only are they bad, they're self-fulfilling. So if you fear punishment, says the Zohar, then you have awe of a God that punishes you, or fear of a God that punishes you. And you know what you get for having self-centered fear of a God that punishes you or doing things for the wrong reason? You get punished. So if you do things, if you do religion, says the Zohar, in a self-centered way for fear of punishment, well, who then hovers over him? Evil awe. So that lash deploys above him. You will get whipped. You fear the God you create. The Zohar's ability to let you create your own religious experience, to have your own religious experience be the start of everything or the first commandment, and then to even give reality to the very religious experiences you create, theological reality, and to say that if you have bad awe, you create, you fear punishment and you create demons who punish you. I have not seen that anywhere. You know, anyone else's description of like fear of God doesn't go in that way. It just describes what's better and what's worse and why. So we'll end there. Unless you think we should do, well, let's just read one more paragraph. Using the language of the Rambam, actually, yesod, the foundation. So the site of awe of Hashem is called beginning, and therefore the commandment is included here. This is the root and foundation of all the other commandments in Torah. Whoever adheres to awe adheres to all. One who does not keep the commandments of the Torah, for this is the gate to all. So you could actually keep the Torah. Here it's using natir, the language of Shomer Torah, to keep, which we use, you know, that language, Shomer Shabbat, Shomer Torah, Mitzvot, we use that language. So the Zohar is saying, you might keep all the commandments, but if you do it because of wanting the afterlife or some kind of version of Pascal's wager or anything like that, Pascal's wager doesn't work, says the Zohar. It just creates demons that beat the hell out of you. And so you could observe all the commandments and observe nothing. And you'll need to cultivate awe or radical amazement. I actually think, you know, Heschel must have had this passage in mind when he wrote God in Search of Man. I don't know if people if everyone has read that, but, you know, he has a passage that's very popular at the beginning about the place of awe, what he calls radical amazement and dewdrops and whatnot. It's very beautiful. So that will conclude today's passage, the introduction to the Torah. Bereshit Bara Elokim, Bereshit and awe.
Can I just ask one question about these last two passages, just real simply? So are these sort of his answer to, because it seems like when he says one should direct his desire to the site of, to the site called awe, and then that's what elicits Rabbi Shimon to break down and weep, is the idea that, like, basically you could do anything, basically, as long as you could even do evil actions, but as long as your desire is on awe, that then you're, you know, you've sort of figured out the math of it, your engineering is going to be okay, even if you're a Rasha. And then these last two paragraphs, these last,
well, Shabtai Tzvi might have taken it that way,
right?
I think the sense of it is as follows. When he talks about directing your ri'utai, your desire, to the site of awe, what he means is that all desires should be raised, and this is the way the Hasidim interpret it, to the Shekhinah. So as the Baal Shem Tov said, if you go to eat a cookie and are unsatisfied, it's because you didn't desire the cookie, you desired God. So the very famous parable of the Baal Shem Tov. But what he's saying is that all desire, romantic desire, erotic desire, all desire is really ought to be directed to the desire to become one with God, but it is a manifestation of that desire. And you can elevate it or raise it up. So desire, which could be seen as illicit, actually, if you elevate it to the right place, so first of all, you'll check evil desires and not come to sin, because you'll be able to return them to their root. I think that that's a system they have in mind here, which is like the Baal Shem Tov taught, don't ignore foreign thoughts, turn to them. So what they meant was, say one, the Baal Shem Tov was talking explicitly, say one has lust for someone that is not their wife and they're a man or something like that. Should they ignore it? So the Baal Shem Tov would say, no, indulge it. So it's like, ah, heresy, said the Vilna Gaon. Excommunicate that guy. What is he talking about? So but the Baal Shem Tov was saying, no, to the extent that you deny things, you don't examine them or raise their roots up. You know, so what you really want is not to cheat on your spouse, would say the Baal Shem Tov, but you are experiencing a desire, but that desire is really a desire for God, like all desires. And so if you go to the root of that desire and raise it up, then it will be something different. So they're really talking about how to kind of inhabit, maybe this gets back to Andy's point, how to inhabit the fullness or the wholeness of human living and your own life's experiences, while also placing those experiences in a context of non-self-centeredness, which allow for the mitzvot to govern your life, but also allow for the mitzvot to allow you to transcend your life at the same time as you live it. So maybe, I don't know if that's a helpful answer.
I think so, yeah.
We can unpack all of this. Again, this is all a tense, kind of tentative take on what we're seeing from me. You could disagree and have other reads. But okay, so with that, next week, same bat time, same bat channel. Just so people know, I will be on a mission to Ukraine on May 18th, I think.
Whoa.
To the border, don't fear. But I believe I will be going on an aid mission then.
Could be like, what border by then?
What border? Hopefully the Polish border. So so that week we will not have class.
Okay.
Thank all you right. All.
Medim l'simcha.
Yes. Leibniz and Kabbalah. Huh? Yeah. Okay.
Chag Sameach.
Chag Sameach.